Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today. Picking back up in 1 Timothy, today we finish chapter 5. Next week, launch into chapter 6, which is the last chapter of the book of 1 Timothy. Last week, we covered verses 9 through 16 for a couple weeks there, covering the role of widows in the church, how to care for them, the church's responsibility to those ladies, and the responsibility of the widows to the church. Today, it turns to elders and how the church is to handle elders, how it's to support them, to respect them, and to discipline them if they are falling off the wagon, so to speak. So let me read last week's verses to recap what we covered, and then we'll launch into this week. Last week we covered 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 9, go through verse 16. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children and has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have the younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. This week we continue this series of steadfastness in our calling, steadfastness in our mission before God. As a people of God, 1 Peter tells us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, 2:10 says, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Friends, we are called by God, his people, equipped by God for his work, led by God according to his will. One of the commentaries I read preparing for this said the church was designed and chosen by the Father in eternity past, redeemed by the work of the Son on the cross, and begotten by the power of the Spirit. The church is the chosen channel through which God's saving truth flows to the world. So today we look at this blessedness of being a part of his church. We look at the privilege of being selected as the children of God, being adopted into the family of God. And that gives us this push not to live in worry or fear, but to live elated by what God has done for us, to live in awe of what God has given us, to be overjoyed by what God is doing among us even today as we live honoring to him, as we push one another on in a manner that is pleasing of the calling that has been laid on our lives. So read with me 1 Timothy 5. We're going to start at 17 and read through 25, and then we'll start diving deeper into these verses. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this gift that you give us to guide us, to show us who you are, to show us what you're about, to show us who we are in you, to show us your will for our lives, to help us to know how to live in a manner that's honoring to you, glorifying to you. God, help us to bring honor to you this week. Help us to live in a way pleasing to you. God, make that the fruit of our lives as you transform our hearts, change us from the inside out to be your people called to your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 17 right there, let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Let the elders who rule well. Y'all will recall, as we studied through the earlier chapters in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we came across the qualifications of elders and the qualifications of deacons. Those are all covered in detail from chapter 3. All that material is on the website if you need to go back and go through it again. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then also in Titus, we're given the qualifications of elders in the church. Who are these people supposed to be? And then we're also given the responsibility of what they're supposed to do. That the church is an organization designed by God, established by God, with leadership that is put there by the direction of His Word. So I'm going to read these qualifications to you in 1 Timothy 3 and then in Titus chapter 1 to put this into perspective about these elders who rule well. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Titus 1, verses 5 through 9 backs this up. It gives us a mirror image of these qualifications, where it says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Specific qualifications for specific roles in the church. Deacons are given the same list. We saw over the last couple of weeks that widows are given the same kind of list, that there are specific life requirements for those who would be leading the people of God. They're also given specific responsibilities. Not only are they required to be of a certain caliber, be of a certain character, they're also required to do the work that God calls them to do. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in Hebrews chapter 13, we see some of this calling of these overseers, these elders that we're talking about today. chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says, "I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." Hebrews 13:17 tells the rest of us to obey your leaders, to submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. That's the job of the elder, to keep watch over your souls. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. See, elders are accountable to God. An elder does his work according to what God calls him to do. The how and the why are straight from the Word of God. The elders of the church are accountable, thus, to God for leading the people in spiritual growth and development and obedience. And that must be done with an honest and willing heart. And that's a lot of what we look at today, that those elders who lead well, who are exceptional in their calling, who are devoted to this work in honesty, let them be considered of double honor. 1 Thessalonians 5, start at 12, it says this: "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers," verse 14, "admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." See, this double honor is twofold, really. There's honor in the treatment of those leaders in the church, and there's honor in the support of those leaders in the church. In the treatment, it deals with respect. Hebrews 13:7 tells us, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Imitate their faith. Respect for these elders has to do with honoring their role in the body of Christ. Hebrews 13:7, again, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." How we handle these elders, how we interact with them, how we address them, and our dealings with them should always be in a level of respect and a level of honor for the role that God has placed them in the church and the responsibilities that they carry. In support of them also, it deals with money, that the man who devotes his life to the church is fully entitled to make his living from the church. It's fully appropriate for elders who labor in the church to draw their income from that work. While that's not a requirement of any of them, it's not stated that you have to do this only, but it's not wrong either for an elder who governs the church to be supported also by the church, just like we looked at with those widows last week and the week before, that those who devote their life to the service of the church are to be supported by the church. We'll get more into that in a minute. We have these elders who, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, that are worthy of double honor. The primary function of the elder is spiritual development in the church. We saw that repeatedly. We've looked at that verse, those handful of verses in Acts chapter 6, where we see this division of leadership, this split of leadership, where we have the eldership, the overseers, who are responsible for teaching the word, for prayer, for spiritual development. And then we see this splintering off of this other group to take care of the physical ministry in the church, the physical needs of the body, the deacons. Two groups, divinely and called, divinely supported by the work in the church, to do what God has instructed the church to do on both halves, the spiritual half and the physical half. So the elders are those who labor in the word, who work hard at teaching and preaching, the preparation of the lessons, the delivery of those, the follow-up to see how people are working these things out spiritually in their lives, in their homes, in their families. Listen, discipleship, guys, is not a checkbox thing. It's not something that we do so we can have it done. Discipleship is a way of life. Being a student of the Word of God, a student of these things that the Bible teaches us, is constant, always ongoing discipleship. So an elder who teaches the Word should be recognized for their work, that it comes in the way that they're regarded as the body of Christ. And it can also be in the way that they're supported financially by the church. Verse 18, the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain," and the laborer deserves his wages. Paul uses a couple of different passages of scripture, and he quotes some of these more than once. We'll dig into those. "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain," ultimately came from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, way back in the Old Testament. And we're going to get something of a contrast here. You'll see that as we work through this next little section in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Deuteronomy 25, 4 says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain." If the ox deserves to eat from his work of treading out the grain, and he's a big dumb ox, he's an animal, a beast of burden, how much more should the man of God be allowed to eat from his work also, from his labor in the word, in the church, spiritual oversight? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses this same verse from Deuteronomy. He uses it in verse 9. We're going to cover a handful of verses in here to put a frame around this support of elders, to make sure that we understand the proper place of this, the responsibility of this, the option of this, also the motivation of the man of God and where he should be in this. While it's fully appropriate to make a living from the service to the church, it's not a requirement of the elder either to take that, to derive his income from that. While there's nothing wrong with that, it really comes down to the motivation, the heart of the man of God, and why he's doing what he's doing. And I think that's really where we get twisted up about things like this. When we come across someone who's in ministry for the money, that's a problem. We come across someone who does the work of the church because it's a job, that's a problem. And I'm sure that we've all bumped across things where you can certainly see that there are those that only do quote-unquote ministry because you can rake in money doing that. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not where this is going at all. This is really something that God should develop and appoint in his people, not because they want it for money or gain or prestige or anything else. It's a calling God places on us, that the man of God would do this work for the love of God, not for any sum of money. But also, if he makes a living doing this, if he is supported by the church that he leads, that's fine and okay, and that should happen. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, this is Paul speaking of his role, really, of his position over the church in Corinth. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in The Lord, see, Paul started the church at Corinth. He founded that church and supported it and built it up and provided a lot of oversight and education and teaching and instruction there. Those Christians, those disciples were his fruit. They were the fruit of his labor in that church. Verse 2, he says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and to drink? Does Paul not have the right to eat and drink? And in order to do that, you have to purchase food with money that you would have from doing work. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Was Paul not permitted to marry and have the joy of a wife and a family? Of course he was. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, or who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of its milk? No one does. Of course not. Soldiers are supported by the countries that they defend, by the tax dollars collected by the citizens of those countries. Farmers are entitled to benefit from their crops. Ranchers are entitled to profit from the raising of animals. It's all fine and well for an elder who runs the church to also make a living from the church. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? Does the law not say the same? Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Verse 10, does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Of course, they deserve a share of what they produce. For an elder to work for and be supported by the church is completely fine. Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share in this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And what I want to look at here is really the heart of Paul. He works and labors for one goal alone: to share the gospel. And this, I think, is key for any effective leadership in the church, that they would do this work with or without the money. It's not about the money. It's about the gospel. It's a love for God. Because of his love for God, he does this work. And the goal never changes of sharing the gospel, whether there's money being paid for that work or there's not. The goal, the motivation of the man of God is the same. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me, Paul says, if I do not preach the gospel. Listen to that. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. That's the heart of this leader. That's the good character of who God has called to do this work, that they are compelled to preach the gospel. They don't just do it for money. They're compelled. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel, for If I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. Verse 18, what then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Friends, there's a freedom in this work. No strings attached. I do this because I'm compelled to preach the gospel, not for anything else. There's purity in that. Here is the gospel, take it or leave it. How often do we find in a church that the pastor or the elder or the teacher is held like a puppet on strings controlled by a deacon body or a church council? He does what they say. How often are his hands tied by people of the church who have other motivations? How often is his tongue bound? You better not say that or you'll offend so-and-so. You better not say this or you might offend those people over there, regardless of the word. How often is the church hindered for fear that that person who gives may not give anymore if they're upset? Friends, may that never be us. Instead, let us always and only be a people devoted to the word, devoted to the gospel, devoted to the things of God, not the agenda of the world and what they say, and never to the motivation of money. Verse 19, for though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not having myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. 23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Can you claim these words with Paul, that you do all that you do for the sake of the gospel? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ your goal? The laborer deserves his wages. Don't muzzle the ox for treading out the grain. In Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 5, we see where Luke writes these words that Paul quotes, which is an interesting thing to consider. Luke 10, verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Listen, there's a couple of things to pan out of this set of verses. First, Paul is writing a New Testament book. In 1 Timothy, Paul is writing a book to Timothy, who's in charge of the church at Ephesus. All right? And he's quoting in there from Luke, who's also a New Testament book, a traveling companion of Paul. Luke rolled around with Paul a lot on these missionary journeys. And he's quoting, Paul quoting Luke to Timothy. It gives some validity about who we're dealing with in the New Testament text. Secondly, in these verses, Jesus has just sent out his disciples to do ministry and to be supported in doing that ministry, to be fed and sheltered physically by those whom they were feeding spiritually. It's the same principle. It's completely appropriate for those doing the work of ministry to be supported by that work, to be supported by the church. Now, let me just speak briefly about what we're doing here, what we're doing in this work. It's not about money. It's not about power. It's not about influence. We didn't start a church. We're not building a church. We're not doing this work in order to gain anything except an opportunity to share the gospel. Right? We don't launch a church to profit from it. This is not a profitable endeavor. Right? I go to work all week. You go to work all week. We have jobs. We have companies. We have sources of income to support our needs, to feed our families, to pay for our homes. And if one day that work turns and we're called to full-time work in the church to run these things, it's not inappropriate at all that we would be supported by that work in the church. Right? In all honesty, I see that happening, that at some point this body calls a leader to feed us, to support what we're doing spiritually, and we will be called on to support that man in his physical needs, whoever that may be. I'm not certain that that person would be me. If it was money that I was after and starting a church, guys, it would not be done in Florida, Texas. It would not be done in an RV building. This is not the geographic hub of people, if that's what we're trying to find. So if there's rumors of motivations, if there's rumors of why, and there's rumors of money, and let me remind you that there are, it's interesting how rumors work. Any gossip about why we're doing this, know this, and I'm not telling you this to boast, that over the last 8 months we've spent thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars purchasing a building, remodeling, doing this work. It's not about the money. It's not about gain of physical things. There's no profit here. If I was looking to make money, I would be at work. I wouldn't be in a 100-year-old building, mud and drywall and pulling wire. I wouldn't be in an RV park reading the Bible to you. I want you to know that the why of what we're doing here, that I say with Paul that I do this of my own will and I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. That's my calling. That's the goal of this church, to reach the unchurched people of this community, to see their families transformed by the word of God, that his name be glorified. And friends, we're seeing that happen. We're seeing that happen in a rented building in an RV park. We're seeing that happen in a dinosaur of a building downtown hanging drywall. We're seeing that happen as we eat together, as we laugh together, as we share the struggles of life and work and family and the world together. Friends, you are here because God brought you here, not because we're hip and cool. That's never the goal, to be hip and cool. The goal is that we serve the Lord as he builds his church, his body. I was asked early on about some of this stuff, particularly about the building downtown, that how is this going to work as a church? It's not big enough. It's not going to work. You're going to outgrow it. That's not the goal. The building is great. It's perfect for what we need to do. The goal is not hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people piling in to hear a message and pile out. The goal should never be numbers for the sake of numbers. The goal is the gospel. The goal is a handful of sold out people who are ready to work and change this community by the power of God, not hundreds of people who do nothing. If you are here, it's because you have work to do. And let me tell you this honest, like the honest truth, if you are not interested in working for the kingdom of God, then you need to go down the street and sit and get old and die. Because that's not what we're about. Sola Christian Fellowship is about doing the work of the kingdom according to the will of God. That when we get to judgment and Jesus looks at our lives, what he gave us and what we did with it, that we hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." If you're not interested in doing the work of the kingdom, go down the street. But when you get to judgment, don't be surprised if you hear, "Away from me, I never knew you." Sola is a body that works. We work all week in the jobs that God has given us to do. We work all the time in the mission that God has given us to accomplish. We work for the glory of God. Are you with me in that? Are you with me? First Timothy 5:19 says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Do not admit a charge against an elder. This is not to say that the elder, the overseer, the leader in the church cannot do wrong, or that they should not be called out if they are. It says, be careful how you do this. Church, be careful how you listen to the rumors and the charges and the gossip that is laid out about the leaders of the church. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Listen, if someone brings to you an accusation against the leadership of the church, you have a responsibility to investigate that, to dig into what they say, to take action appropriately. And listen, when someone puts themselves in a position of leadership, when they're sitting up here in leadership, they become a very good target for the rest of the world's arrows. Calvin says it this way, that godly teachers are particularly exposed to slander and insults. This happens because of their difficult duties, which are so great that they sometimes sink under them or stagger or take false steps, so that wicked people have the opportunity to find fault with them. He says it is one of Satan's ploys to alienate people from their ministers so that their teaching is gradually brought into contempt. So when you hear a rumor, when you hear the gossip, when you hear the things said about church leaders, here's the proper response: to investigate that. And that starts with talking to the person who is the target of the words, of the rumors, of the accusation. Start with that person. Take it to them. Ask them about it. Investigate it. Don't simply believe it and pass it on to the next person as the rumor grows. It's a cancer. It's funny how rumors travel and how many people talk and how few people actually go to that person and inquire of them and ask them about it. And maybe that's because we're afraid that we would ruin the relationship, or that it would be uncomfortable to go and talk to them like that, and it maybe it would be. We know that the right thing to do is rarely the easy thing to do. As the church, we're not called to do the easy. We're called to do the right. The church would be better for our honest action all the way around. Verse 20, those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Donald Guthrie says of this, that the abuse of discipline has often led to a harsh and intolerant spirit, but the neglect of it has proved a danger almost as great. When faced with sitting elders, a spineless attitude is deplorable. Deplorable. James 3:1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For those who persist in sin, for the elder who is doing something wrong, action must be taken. Rebuke them in the presence of all." That is a public action, that the elder who leads publicly in the church teaching you the word of God deserves to be called out publicly in the church when they fail to be an example of what they're teaching. Friends, this is serious. The purity of the church must be of the utmost importance. From each member to each leader, the top to the bottom to the top, we are commanded by God to keep his body clean, free from sin and disgrace. Verse 21, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality." In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of the elect angels, this is to magnify the seriousness of this charge. We stand before God. We do what's right in his sight. We pay attention to this. It's serious. The whole of heaven is watching you. Nothing we do escapes the knowledge of God. He says, "I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging." We should hold no man or no woman of the church higher or lower in these measures of life. Each one of us, a brother or sister under Christ, held to the same standards of faith and of conduct. No one gets a pass. Do nothing from partiality. There's no card to play in the church. "Don't you know who I am?" This should never be a phrase in the church. "Don't you know how much I give?" I don't. "I've been in this church since I was 6 years old." Great. Blah, blah, blah. In the body, we are all equal under Christ, equally called by God from death to life. Romans 3:21 and 22 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe, for there is no distinction. We are all equally sinners under Christ. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All. Even if you've been in that church since you were 6 years old. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are equally saved by the grace of God alone. Romans 3:24, "They're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Justified by his grace as a gift. In the church, we're equally redeemed by Christ. Verse 25, "Whom put God forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Friends, we are equally called by God, equally sinners in our flesh, equally saved by his grace, equally redeemed by Christ. Equally, we will stand in judgment before him. Equally, we will be eternally praising God in heavens, in heaven. Friends, it matters not who you are, where you're from, what you've done. What matters is Christ. Christ alone matters completely, and who we are in him is where we find our value. 1 Timothy 5:22, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others, but keep yourself pure." do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. This has to do with ordaining leadership in the body, in the church. We should not be hasty in the laying on of hands, but also in restoring sinful leaders, we must be patient, not rushing. We must let them be put to the test, if you will. Let them be established in God's time. In order to keep ourselves pure, we must strive for the purity in the church from the leadership on down. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this, says, if churches everywhere maintained that high standard for elders, unqualified men would be barred from the pastorate. As the standard is being lowered in our day, it is too often true that when a sinning pastor is disgraced in one church, he finds a position of honor in another. The church needs to decide whether to protect men's reputations or God's. Let us be a people who hold one another to the high standard, top to bottom, that the church, the bride of Christ, might be pure. That we don't take part in the sins of others, that when you know that there's stuff going on over there that's not good, that you don't have to go over there. You don't have to get involved in that. That we guard ourselves and our families. We keep ourselves pure, not defiled, not mired in sin, not dirty and stained, instead pure. Right? Like a kid getting dressed to go have pictures taken or whatever they need to look spiffy for. You get them all dressed up and you better watch them close because the dirt is going to find them real quick. The mud seems to come from nowhere. The red Kool-Aid that we don't even have is all of a sudden all down their shirt front, right? It's not that much different in our spiritual lives. It is as we grow closer to Christ, as we begin to have our lives purified by His Word, that trouble looks for us. It seems to find us. It creeps up, and the dirt of sin shows up in our lives. And if we're not on guard, it's very quick that we can get sucked in. 1 Timothy 5:23, it's an interesting little parenthetical that Paul gives. There's some interesting things to draw out of this random little side note. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. This is an odd little side note. Maybe Paul's chasing a rabbit, but it shows us a couple of things, I think. First, it shows us a closeness. Paul, the elder here writing to Timothy, his protege, his child in the faith, it shows a closeness of these two. For Paul to know these ailments of Timothy, for Timothy to share that kind of information with Paul, gives a closeness, a personal level of that relationship, that if we are to disciple someone as Paul disciples Timothy, if we are to have a discipling relationship with someone else, it has to be personable. There has to be vulnerability in that relationship. Paul, knowing the ailments of Timothy and trying to help him, shows us that more personal connection, that care that Paul has for Timothy to help him with a problem. But also, it shows the human frailty that Timothy has. That should relate to us. Sometimes we have this idealistic picture of a leader and what a leader is supposed to be and who they're supposed to, how they're supposed to live. And really, we're all just people. We're all sinners saved by grace. Paul was not Iron Man. Timothy's not Superman. You and me, we're not either. We're frail humans. We're prone to sin. In a discipleship relationship, there must be personal connections and spiritual development and physical concern for both parties. There's also kind of a hard line in this legalistic living that we see right here. If Timothy abstained from wine on the measure that it might cause others to stumble, that's fine. That's great. Do that. We also must take care of ourselves. Here's where I'm going with this is to live according to a set of principles is fine, and we should do that. We should live according to this measure of principles. But it's not for the sake of those principles alone that we do that. We don't live to a certain standard just because that is the standard. as if we would attain some higher level of Christian life because we can live at this level, because we're that good. If you abstain from alcohol or bacon or R-rated movies, that's fine. But that's not something to do because you're trying to attain this level of spirituality. What's sin and weakness for one is different for another. Disobedience to God is sin. Our weaknesses vary greatly on what you struggle with and what I struggle with day to day. So living to a moral standard is the fruit of our lives that should come as being rooted in Christ. It's not because we live to this standard that Christ saves us. It's because Christ has saved us that we're able to be transformed to live to this standard. Don't get backwards in the way that things go, that you live to the opinions of what people think you should be. No. Live to the standard of what God has created you to be in Him. Verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. The sins of some people are conspicuous. That means plain, evident, obvious. For some, it is plain to see where they struggle with sin. It's out in the open, either because they boast about it. I'm sure you can all relate to that. Or just you can tell by the way that they live, or maybe you've looked at their Instagram feed. Some of those sins are out and open in public. Others are not so much. Some of these sins go before them in judgment. Before in judgment, you can see their guilt. But the sins of others appear later, right? They're better at hiding these things. You don't know about what's going on, and maybe you never will, but those two will be revealed in judgment. All of your sin, all of my sin, all of every sin of every person who ever lived will be revealed in judgment. And all of us will be held accountable for these things, with this exception, that those who are covered by the blood of Christ, those whose debt has been paid in the sacrifice of Jesus, those who are redeemed in Him forever, their debt is paid, their sin is covered, they're justified already in Christ. That, my friends, is the church. 25, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Also, good works, like sin, our good works become visible. People can see these things. And even those that are not readily visible, they can't remain hidden for long. They will become visible later. The fruit of your life will manifest. In every believer, the fruit of our lives will be shown. Who is faithfully following Christ? Are you living to the standard of Him who called you, who saved you, who's transforming you? Are you in Christ? Has He redeemed you? Has your sin been covered? Is your life justified in Christ? Do you believe in Him today? Let's make an honest assessment of our lives this morning. Why do we do what we do? What does your heart say about your relationship with God? What do your actions and your goals reflect of your devotion to Jesus and His work? See, Romans tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's a baseline standard of all of us, sinners saved by grace. Are you saved by His grace? Do you believe in Christ? Have you surrendered your life to His will? Make that transformation today, that rebirth today, that you change in Christ. He changes your heart to live a new life in Him. God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your church. We thank You that You would establish Your body according to Your will to do Your work. and that you would give us your word to know what to do. God, we thank you for who you are in your wisdom. We thank you for who you are in your grace. We thank you for who you are in your justice. God, we thank you for these things that you give to us. We thank you for these things that you allow us to do and to be. God, that we may bring glory to your name through them. Thank you for our jobs. Thank you for the work that we have to do, God, that you give us opportunities and skills and abilities to earn a living, to feed our families, to provide for our lives, God. Those are blessings from you. Let us use them accordingly. Let us use these things to bring glory to your name, not of ourselves, but of you. God, make us this week a people more and more devoted to your will, to your ways, to your word. Help us to share who you are with those around us. God, as school wraps up, as summer begins, as the pace of life changes, God, let this be a change of season for our hearts in you. Be with us this week in Jesus' name. Amen. We meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore.